I don't always advise you all, you know, what we're doing on the internet, but we are doing an awful lot. And I use the Darnell Missionary Baptist Church name, so you all are probably going to go to jail with me if I go there. But this is called The Thing from the Blog. And what I do every day, I pick a news article that's typical of going on overseas, and then I try to relate it to some prophetic event or some past historical event that had to do with Jesus, that had to do with salvation, that had to do with the Lord in general. Now, this is the one we just put up this morning, called Drawing Physical Water to Picture Spiritual Water. And this is our update. This is our website. Two portions from an article in the Jerusalem Post by Nitza Tanner reminded me of a prophecy update we issued last year during the same annual Jewish festival. They're having the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, and there are quite a few different things involved in it. It goes on for several weeks. They're just finishing up with it now in Israel. And so this extract that you're going to look at next comes from an article called Drawing Deep. And we're going to begin this extract from the Jerusalem Post. The reason that I put this in here is because I don't want to be sued for libel. I want them to receive the full credit for the article. So this is an extract taken from the Jerusalem Post, Drawing Deep, by Nitza Tanner, Jerusalem Post, and this is the article, October 21st, 2005. Perhaps the best-known pool in our day is the Pool of Siloam in David City. I've shown you that water source many times and how it runs underneath the city of Jerusalem and eventually comes out of the spring of Gihon, or the spring of Siloam, down in the old city of David. Fed by the Gihon spring, it was made by King Hezekiah, who diverted the water source from outside the city to supply water in the time of siege. That's in 2 Kings 20:20. Now remember, this lady is a Jew. This area is used now as a place. And incidentally, Jewish names carry down through history. And this is the name Tanner. And oddly enough, if you have a name of Cohen, you probably came from a priestly line. But this lady came from a line of people that were tanners. That was one of the leading professions in Jerusalem during the time of the Old Testament. And people in the city of Jerusalem, they were tanners, and they would tan animal skins, tan sheepskins. And so many of them took the last name of their trade. And so this lady is probably a descendant from the group of people that were known as tanners during the Old Testament. This area is used now as a place for tashlik, the ritual ceremony of casting sins upon the water on Rosh Hashanah. Now, what they do, and I remember when Kenneth was over there, and I'm sure Kenneth has talked to you about many times, there were a bunch of Jews following us down the tunnel, and it sounded like a wild herd of elephants or an African tribe that was in rebellion. And it like scared Kenneth to death. And Kenneth kept trying to get us to move forward. This is down in the tunnel of Hezekiah. And they have these rituals down in this tunnel because it's living, flowing water, it's spring water. And it never ceases. It goes on 300 and throughout the whole year. And so when they have this water that flows, the Jews in the Old Testament and many times in the Bible, this is used as a symbol by God of the sins being washed away by flowing water. In other words, the sins couldn't be washed away by well water, and it couldn't be washed away by stagnant water. It could only be washed away by running water. It was a symbol, no more, no less. And so they looked upon a spring, a flowing water, as something that would rush in and just wash you and take away your sins. It's kind of ironic because every year they have this ceremony where they cast all the sins, all their sins, and all the sins of Israel on this water that flows down underneath the city of Jerusalem, finally comes down. You can go down two flights of stairs and walk into it down in the old city of David, and it flows freely. Been through it many, many times. And supposedly that is a picture of their sins being carried away by God. It's kind of ironic because of what Jesus said about this holiday on the particular day it was being celebrated back at the time that he was conducting his earthly ministry. Appropriate to this week, now remember, this was written by this lady, not by me. Appropriate to this week, during the temple period on Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is just finishing, the water libation ceremony, and libation means a pouring out of water, The water libation ceremony was performed every morning when a procession was led by the high priest down to the pool of Siloam to collect water, which was then poured on the altar in the temple. What they would do, they'd pour it on the altar in the temple, and once it was poured on the altar in the temple, it would flow out of the temple underneath the conduit, went out into the Kidron Valley, and it was a symbol of God's Spirit flowing out of the temple into all the world from the nation of Israel itself, from the temple. And so that's the way that the ceremony was conducted at the time of Jesus. And now they have taken it and they just picture it as carrying away the sins. And that's rather ironic because of something I'm going to show you in a few minutes. Now that's the end of the Jerusalem Post extract. Every day we put out one similar to this. We talk about the different events in the world. I put the Dardanelle Missionary Baptist Church name on it. So if I go to jail, you're all going to go to jail with me because I'm going to blame the whole thing on anime. It is somewhat ironic that Messiah symbolically used the collected water. Now this is my writing. It is somewhat ironic that Messiah symbolically used the collected water to picture that he was the water who would flow out from the temple to all men. And those who received his word would have their sins cast away by the washing of water by that word. When Jesus came, he had been the picture that was presented by God, by the Spirit of God, in the tabernacle itself, the tent in the wilderness, and also in the temple. He had been presented in picture. Everything in that tent, everything in that temple that eventually was built as a model of it, in stone, everything pictured Jesus. Everything. I mean everything. Every ceremony. And so when he came, one of the things that he did over and over again was to talk about the ceremony, particularly as it was going on, and then relate it to himself so they could relate to him as the Messiah, which the tabernacle and the temple pictured. But they missed Messiah. They missed him because they did not study the Word of God. They became addicted to tradition, old wives' tales, and the prophets telling them what they wanted to hear, and the priests becoming more interested in their own wealth than in correctly teaching the Word of God. Had the people been interested, God would have revealed to them many things before Jesus came. And had they been interested, I don't think they would have rejected him. But by the time Jesus came, all this traditional teaching and everything that had been taught was absolutely confusing and unbelieving. And many of the people believed that the Messiah would be born in Jerusalem. And the priest had taught that for years. And they taught that he would come from an eminently rich king, or perhaps a high priest, or perhaps a high official. And they had taught that and taught that and taught that and taught that. And they had abandoned the Word of God. So when Herod had three wise men show up at his door, wanting to know where this Messiah was, Herod was shocked. And he didn't want another king to show up and take his place. So he sent for all the scribes and the Pharisees. He asked them a simple question. Where is this Messiah supposed to be born? They had to look it up. They had to look it up in the scripture. And when they looked it up, they said he will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. But that wasn't what they had taught. I'm afraid we're in the same situation today. I'm afraid many people are more interested in their own financial income and more interested in tickling and pleasing people's ears than they are in the truth. And I think that the Antichrist, when he shows up, is not going to be anything like what's being taught today. And I don't think that Jesus, when he comes, and his rapture and the different things of that nature, are going to be like people are teaching it today. It is somewhat ironic that Messiah symbolically used the collected water to picture that he was the water who would flow out from the temple to all men, and those who received his word would have their sins cast away by the washing of water by the word. Now notice they are still practicing that sort of a thing, but this way they're casting them on the water and the water is taking it away. They have taken the symbol and made the symbol something that God uses to take away sin. That is exactly what false religions have done with baptism. They take baptism as a symbol of what washes away men's sin. And baptism is merely a picture of the one who did by his life, death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism is, a picture of that. But it is a picture of the one who has already taken away their sins, and it is a step of obedience that a person takes after salvation in order to please the one who has already saved them before they entered the water. Down through the history of the Bible, people are notorious for taking the symbols and worshiping them rather than the God who gave them to picture Christ who was to come. Now, we're going to take a look at some things that have to do with that in one of the updates we put out before, not updates, but one of the, prophecy updates. Now, I've talked to you many times about this, but let me at least review many of the things you've seen before. These are the two western hills of Jerusalem. These are the three eastern hills. This is Mount Moriah here. This is where the temple sat. This is where the land is going to be lifted from Geba to Rimmon. All this will be lifted up, and a spring will come forth on the Temple Mount. That spring right now is indicated by this bluish-green line. It's flowing underneath the city of Jerusalem. It flows underneath it, goes up underneath where the Pool of Bethesda used to sit, then cuts down underneath the Kidron Valley. You can't see it. It's underground. But all of a sudden, you get to see it right down here when you get into the old city of David, right here at what's called the Spring of Gihon. This water that flows underground where you can't see it, you can't see it, you can't see it. But all of a sudden, you can go down two flights of stairs. You can step off into it, and you can go the length of it. The groups that I take over there, I've taken them down there many, many times. And this is where they do the ceremony in this Hezekiah's tunnel where the actual spring water flows through it and comes down here into the Pool of Siloam. This is where they cast away their sins every year on the Day of Atonement, on the Feast of Tabernacles. The Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, all that is tied together in one long, gigantic holiday that's just now ending in Israel. So here, it flowed underneath the temple. This is the old temple, and it came right down underneath the Kidron Valley, and right down here you could enter into this cave. Here's a little larger picture of it so you'll know what I'm talking about. Now, when I talk about the priest going down from the Temple Mount, I'm talking about him going down the steps right down here across Robinson's Arch and across right down through here. And then he goes on across, and he goes through here, goes across, then he enters in and goes down to the Pool of Siloam, and he takes the water out of the Pool of Siloam. Some say he went down through here, and he may have, but in any case, it goes down to the Pool of Siloam right here, and that's the flowing water, and he takes it, and then he carries it all the way back up to the temple. He gets up on the Temple Mount, and I'm going to show you what the ceremony entails, what it entailed in the day of Christ, and how Christ used that to make a pictorial illustration of the importance of what was being done. This is special prophecy update number 192A. We put it out last year on October 3rd. We have thousands of prophecy updates that have been issued for the last 5 years. They've gone out all over the world. At the present time, when I came over here, we were averaging 150 hits a day. It fluctuates. It varies. Every time there's a natural disaster, it goes sky high, and then it drops off when people are calmed. I have so many people call and ask me, are we in the tribulation period? No, we're not in the tribulation period. Are we in the beginning of sorrows? No, we're not in the beginning of sorrows. Is Armageddon going to occur right away? I get people constantly calling me. And it upsets them, and they see all these disasters, and they get all upset, but as soon as they're assured that this is all going to pass away, and it does, then they go right back to their old ways, and the number drop down again. People are that way. They always have been. They always will be. Now, this is October 3rd, 2004, Sukkot, which is a Jewish word meaning tents or booths. The Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, that's what they've been celebrating. Old and New Testament, Leviticus 23:39-43. This was written long ago by Moses, and it was being practiced at the time of Christ. It's been watered down considerably since they don't have a Temple Mount anymore, but the basic remnants of it are still there in this casting of water on the water, casting of sins on the water. Also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. Sometimes they have special high Sabbaths, like they had at the time that Christ was crucified. There were two Sabbaths that week. That's why he was actually crucified on Wednesday, at the beginning of Thursday, and he wasn't crucified on what they call Good Friday. That's why there were two Sabbaths that week, and you have to understand that year, and you have to understand that in order to understand the day that Jesus was crucified. The day he was crucified is not important. The fact he was crucified is. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. The Feast of the Tabernacles is the only one that has not been fulfilled. It is to be fulfilled when Jesus returns, and it pictures the glorious coming of the Messiah, where he will be welcomed as he was when he came into Jerusalem, and they did exactly this for him, and they rejoiced when he came in, declared him Messiah. A couple days later, they crucified him. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. They still practice this on the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Sukkot, booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now this is the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, tents, sukkah, temporary dwellings. It began last week. Now remember, this is back a year ago. It falls on a different day every year. So we're back in 2004, and it's in October last year. And so some of the things I say in here pertain particularly to that time. It began last week and continues into this week. Although tourism is down drastically, which it was last year, but it's not now, there will be a few thousand Christians that will have processions during the feast. They always do. They have a feast of a procession, marking their belief that the coming of Christ is near, which is the Christian group celebrate this. During the time of the early ministry of Christ, on the last day of the feast, a special priest would leave the Temple Mount and proceed southward to the old city of David. He would leave the Temple Mount. He would go down Robinson's Arch. He would proceed southward to the Pool of Siloam, which is where the water flowed underneath the city, spring, came out into the Pool of Siloam, and then it actually went on down from there. But there was a pool that collected there. This was something they did every year. It was a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was something that God honored. It was something that God wanted them to do. It was on the last day of the feast. A special priest would leave the Temple Mount and proceed southward to the old city of David. It was usually the high priest, but not always, under which a spring flowed through the old tunnel of Hezekiah into the Pool of Siloam. Fresh flowing spring water that flowed throughout the year was looked upon as providing a source of water that provided life year after year, as opposed to springs that dried up during the non-rainy season. Now, that's why Jesus continually referred to himself as the bread of life, the water of life. And all of these things that were shown in these different ceremonies that God gave them in the Old Testament were pictures of the coming Messiah. And he used water as a symbol of how the Messiah would wash away their sins by the water. The light of the world was also referred to quite often in the Bible. And on this same feast, toward the end of it, they would take all the priest's clothing that had been used during the last year, and it was no longer usable because it had picked up supposedly some impurities. And they would take four huge arches that stuck up out of the court of the women, and they had huge cauldrons on the top of them. And they would fill it with olive oil, and they would put all the priest's old clothing in those four, and they would ignite them. This was during the Feast of Tabernacles. Then they would ignite the olive oil, and with the priest's clothing acting as a wick, it would light up the entire Jordan River Valley for miles around Jerusalem. And no matter where you were down in Judea, you could look up and you could see this light in the sky. And it was a picture of the light of God that was to shine out of the temple, the light of Messiah. Well, the Jews didn't know that. Why didn't they know it? They weren't interested. I believe God would have revealed this to the priest and to the others if they had been interested in submission of their will to God. I believe if they had repented of their sins, which is the reason the law was given, and had seen themselves as miserable, wretched sinners, then I believe God would have revealed these different things to them. But he didn't reveal it to them because they weren't interested. That's why you're sitting here this morning. You are interested. Most of the things I'm talking about right now, how many people in Dardanelle have any idea about this? You know why they don't have any idea about this? They don't want to know about this. How many people in missionary Baptist churches have any great interest in this? They don't want to know anything about this. They are interested and have an entirely different ball game that they're attending, and it's called the ball game of the world. I don't believe God reveals things to people unless they're interested in what he has to say. God has an awful lot to say. I probably know 1/10, 1/1,000,000, 1/4% of what God wants me to know, but at least I'm interested. And it's your interest in the Word of God that works the power of God in you and causes you to be transformed from glory to glory as you go through life. It's interest in what God has to say. It's like a woman that she marries a man. And she marries him because she thinks that he believes she's the most wonderful thing on this earth, and that everything she has to say, he's vitally interested in. Once he gets the woman, and she cooks for him, she feeds him, she takes care of him, she loves him, she binds up his wounds, then what happens? She can sit there and talk to him until the cows come home and it goes in one ear and out the other. He's not interested in anything she has to say about drapes, about fixing the door, about anything else. He loves her, he needs her, he wants her, but he's not interested in what she has to say. Why? He's only interested in what he thinks, what he has to say. It's a whole lot that way when you have a spiritual union with Christ. You get saved, and you have a spiritual union, a bondage. It never ends. But you don't have any more use for what Jesus had to say. You were interested in what he had to say when you were scared to death of going to hell, and that's what happens in most churches. That's what happens in Missionary Baptist churches. The family's got one thing on their mind. Get my grandson saved. Get my son saved. Get this saved. Should they be that way? Absolutely. But after they get saved, how much time do they take out to teach the child themselves? And how hard do they make it for the pastor if he isn't having 6 or 7 souls saved every week? And they put tremendous emphasis on salvation and baptism. But as far as teaching and making the Word of God interesting and letting God's Spirit draw people to them, they don't rate pastors on that. If you don't have so many additions in a year, you're gone in many of our churches. It's tragic. It's awful. It's horrible. But that's just the way it is. I think it's very much like when Jeremiah wrote just before they were carried into Babylonian captivity. He described Israel quite adequately. He said, the prophets prophesy falsely. What were they doing? They were telling people what they wanted to hear. What were they telling them? Oh, don't worry about the Babylonians. God's going to deliver you. They're not going to win. God's going to deliver us. That's what the false prophets told them. Jeremiah came along. He said, if you don't repent, you're going to be carried into captivity. He said, you better make up your mind about this. He said, if you don't repent, he said, God's going to let them carry. And the prophet said, no. Everything's going fine. And whenever Jeremiah would have the king's ear, some of these false prophets, one of them in particular, would slap him across the face. And they took the man and they put him in a dungeon of mire, probably manure, and he sank down in it to his knees, and they left him there. They put him in prison. They mistreated him. They laughed at him. And they said, no, he doesn't know what he's talking about. It's not going to happen. And it happened. The prophets prophesied falsely. It's always like that just before something terrible happens in Israel's case and being carried into captivity. What did Isaiah say when the northern kingdom, 100 years before, was carried into captivity? He warned them over and over again. But all the false prophets in the northern kingdom were telling them, oh, don't worry. The Assyrian, God's going to protect us. And the Assyrian came, and he carried them all into far countries in the Assyrian Empire. It happened. Well, what is the other part of what Jeremiah said? This is Jeremiah 5:30. He said, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. Who were the priests? They were the ones that were supposed to claim the word of God to the people. That was their job. Oh, they were in charge of all the ceremonies that pictured Christ, but they were to proclaim God's word to the people. Well, what God was God's word? The purpose for those sacrifices. They didn't care about that. They cared about money. Nothing else but money. They got a kickback from all the different animals that were sold on the Temple Mount. They were interested in their own bellies. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. In other words, they're rich. They've become rich, and they control through their wealthy. And here's the sad part. And the people love to have it so. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and the people love to have it so. You know what the churches want? They want some man that wears a $200 suit or $400, $500 suit, and they'll pay him $90,000 a year. And they want a man that drives a nice big car, who comes to the hospital every time they're sick, or has a staff that does it, and ministers to their wounds and their needs. That's exactly what they want. How does that stack up with a bunch of ragtail Galileans following a carpenter from Nazareth and probably didn't bathe more than once a week? I mean, how do you relate that to the first New Testament church. And these fellows are very dapper. They've had all kinds of courses in psychology. Well, I have a doctor's name, doctor in front of my name, but you don't see it out there on that sign. You don't hear me talk about it all the time. I don't let you call me Dr. Michael Murray. When I can write you a prescription for penicillin, you can start calling me doctor, but not until. That's what churches want today. Somebody with a DR in front of their name. Somebody who will tell them what they want to hear and assure them that they're going to go out of here at the first of the week. And don't worry about any part of the tribulation period. That'll be just fine. Everything will go just great. And they'll do anything in the world for that man. You know what he's doing? He's tickling their ears. He's flat tickling their ears. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means. And the people love to have it so. What did Paul say it would be like in the last days? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Rebuke, reprove with all longsuffering and doctrine. You ever get mad at me at all these rebuking and reproving sermons I throw at you? You ever feel so guilty you want to crawl out the back door and you wish I'd get on some other subject? You ever feel bad about that? Really make you feel terrible? Do you hate me for it? Does it make you cry sometimes? Does it irritate you? What do you expect me to do? The prophets prophesy falsely. Priests bear rule by their means. You want to hear the truth or not? Paul said, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine and shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and shall be turned from the truth unto fables. You know what the Left Behind series is? It's a series of fictional fables. And people, preachers are telling people what they want to hear. And the people love it. And they're paying them well. I won't let you pay me more than $12,000 a year. I resigned one time when you tried to. I don't need the money. If I ever need the money, I'll tell you. You can see that I'm not wealthy. And I have to look under here. This is one of them that's not. Imogene said, don't you tell them that was bought at a garage sale. This is bacon and tomato. I don't know what bacon and tomato is. But that's the condition of our society today. And thank God you're not that way. But we've been here all these years. And we've sat here and listened to all this. You go to some of these other missionary Baptist churches and you sit there and you listen to what that man's preaching and you'll say, well, that's not anything like Brother Michael Murray preaches. He'll make you feel good about yourself. He'll give you a wonderful perspective on life. He'll give you a reason for living and make you feel very good about yourself. I don't know how I could possibly feel good about myself. I'm a wretched, miserable, ungodly sinner, saved by the grace of God. And that's what keeps me going, and that's what makes me love God. I know what I am, and I'm thankful to God that he saved me. Well, let's go on down to this next part. I've been chasing a rabbit here. So this water that flowed, it came to symbolize something that provided eternal life. The special priest would collect 2 pints of water in a golden vessel and then carry it back under the temple mount. It would then be carried to the top of a very high altar that stood in the court of the men in front of the steps that led up to the door of the temple's holy place. So the altar was outside the front of the temple where the sacrifices were offered, and it had a very high flight of stairs that led up to it, and he would go up to the very top. It would then be carried to the top of the very high altar that stood in the court of the men in front of the steps that led up to the door of the temple's holy place. In the southwestern corner of the altar, way up on top there of the altar, a small hole had been made that led down under the altar into the subterranean cavern under the temple. How do I know all this? From the Mishnah and from the writings of Josephus and from the writings of Edersheim, the great Jewish historian. This particular feast is a very joyous one, and as the people waved palm leaves, they would cry out to the priest on the southwestern corner, raise your hand, raise your hand. That would be a symbol that his hand didn't have the water anymore and he had poured it. To show he had poured the water, finally cheering and shouting for joy when he did. The water was a symbol of their taking away of sins, and it was a symbol of the truth of their God going out from underneath the temple in the subterranean channel, out of the Kidron Valley into the whole world. The water would proceed under the temple southeastward in a conduit that emptied into the Kidron Valley for drainage of the blood from sacrifices. That's why the Kidron was so fertile. It was a picture of living water, which symbolized the living spirit of the God of Israel going out from the belly of the temple into the world. Now, it is very interesting to note the words of Jesus on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, probably uttered immediately after the priest poured the water. I know this happened on the Day of Tabernacles, very clearly identified in the scripture and context, You can read it for yourself. And I believe it happened immediately after the priest poured the water. This was a very joyous time. Everybody was excited, and they were shouting, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord!" John 7, 2, 37 through 39. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. In the last day, the great day of the feast, this is when they poured the water, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." He said, "I am that living water that you're bringing up here and pouring down through this hole." And he said, "I'll carry away your sins." He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Okay, how does that tie to me? How does it tie to you? Once you believe on him, internally, inside you, he comes to live. And out of your inner being comes the living water of God that has the power. You don't have the power, but the living Spirit of God in you does. And when your life is used as a testimony, when you tell other people about Jesus, when you teach other people about Jesus, it's flowing out of you, and that's what that pictured, the actual ceremony. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they believe on him should receive." It's the Spirit that flows out of us and goes into all the world. And it's the Spirit that indwells each local, visible New Testament church. He says, "For the Holy Spirit," for the Holy Ghost, "was not given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now Jesus lives in me." During the time of Christ, the presence of the Spirit of God in the temple's Holy of Holies was to be proclaimed by Israel throughout the world. That's what they were supposed to do. They're supposed to tell them, "Our God's Spirit abides in that temple." It was a single, local, visible temple. That's what it was. That's the only temple you could go to. Today, there are many local temples that God recognizes individually as his local, visible temple. And it is from these individual bodies that the power of the Spirit is to go forth throughout the world. That's what this church is here for. That's why I started the internet. That's why. Certainly not to draw attention to myself. God knows I could have been a first of the week or put all this garbage out and been the most popular man in the ABA with my ability to put out blarney. I have a lot of self-confidence in myself. But that's been destroyed by the realization that the only thing that comes out of me that's any good is something that was motivated, led, dived, and directed by Jesus. It is from the individual bodies that the power of the Spirit is to go forth throughout the world. The first church was formed and organized by its head and foundation, Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry. This church, which already existed as a local church of about 120, was empowered by the Spirit at Pentecost after Jesus was glorified. And just as the water flowing out of the belly of the temple into the world was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, so does the same Spirit flow out of churches of the same like faith and order as the one the Holy Spirit empowered at Pentecost. All believers are indwelt by the living Spirit of God and make up the family of God. And truly their witness of the Spirit is to flow from within them into the world. But a local church that teaches, preaches, and practices the faith once delivered to the saints is also indwelt by the same Spirit in a special way. And its testimony that goes on in the world is to proclaim the truths of all the world written by the Spirit. I'm your pastor. Do you trust me? Do you believe what I preach and teach? Do you believe what I preach and teach about the church and the importance of it? You do. All right, what's our responsibility here? It's to send that out into all the world. That's what I've been trying to do for 5 years on that internet. And that's why everything I put up there, I put Darnell Missionary Baptist Church on it. Because it's a way that we have of extending the truth to the whole world. We are not responsible for whether or not they accept it. But we are responsible for telling the people the truth. And this is the truth. And the world needs to hear it because it's been corrupted violently by the devil. And there are fewer and fewer churches today that preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Ephesians 2:22. in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Anna Mae, do you love Shirley? Shirley, do you love Anna Mae? Are there any of you here that don't love each other? I mean, aren't we building together for a purpose? Am I the big dog in this church? Am I any more important than anyone else? Do you love me? Do I love you? We're bonded together into one body, one spirit, one baptism. And we are a church, local and visible. And our commission is to teach the world the word of God, preach the gospel, and teach the world the word of God. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Click on your television set. Listen to those preachers. Just go through them and see if they preach the truth. You say, well, souls are getting saved. I praise God for that because it's his word that saved them. But are they teaching the truth? Saved people need to know how to worship God. Not just to get saved, but to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, you not have many programs that go out on the air that teach people about the church, baptism, the Lord's Supper. I'm trying to do it through prophecy. That's what I've tried to do for 5 years. And it is now 9:45, and blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We got a coffee pot in the back. We're one of those terrible, unscriptural churches, and everybody